Well, I would also say good morning and welcome to everyone joining in those sentiments that have been expressed already. It's encouraging to be here with you today on this Lord's Day. It's uplifting to the spirit to be with brothers and sisters, those of like faith, to sing praise to God, study His Word. So thank you for that. Thank you for your presence. And especially, we're grateful to have visitors with us today in our assembly. Thank you for coming. And we look forward to having time to, a few moments, if you have the opportunity before you leave today, to visit with you and speak with you. But certainly, we welcome you today and at any time that you have the opportunity. So I'd like to invite everyone today to turn in your New Testament to Romans the 13th chapter. Now, we have been studying lessons for a number of weeks this hour from the book of Romans, themes from the book of Romans. I don't know why it turns out this way sometimes, but and I didn't plan it this way when I planned this. Couldn't see that far into the future, but here we are days before a national election that comes around every 4 years, and we're ready to study Romans 13 together. So I'm thankful for that opportunity. I don't know whether that's providential or just fortuitous, good or bad. You can be the judge of that after you finish hearing what I have to say. But let's study together for a few minutes today on this very important subject. It is part of the teaching of the New Testament. And it is part of this great epistle to the Romans that we have been studying. It's interesting how things can fit together sometimes. And it's also interesting how sometimes we can take a passage and take it completely away from its context and forget where it lives. This passage that it was so familiar to us about the Christians' relationship to the civil authorities, the civil government, is found in a letter that is really dealing with the great subject of justification by grace through faith. And the great mercies of God, as we talked about last Lord's Day, using the wording from chapter 12. As Paul says, I urge you, I beseech you by the mercies of God, consider your life. Consider how you should live your life as a living and holy sacrifice. Consider how your life ought to be in a process of transformation. Consider these things. And so I hope that we'll remember that what he says now on this topic is part of the story. It's part of the message. And I suspect that it's one that had special meaning for people living in the city of Rome. Christians who were situated right there in that place, which was the center of this great world empire at that time, and there were serious questions on their minds. They're the kind of questions that we just read about in the reading from Mark chapter 12. You can also read that incident in Matthew chapter 22. But we see here that Jesus says in these familiar words that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So this was on a day that was filled with controversy. It was during the final week of Jesus, and almost every day of that final week of Jesus, there are significant things happening. This particular day is often referred to as a day of disputing, a day of controversies. It's a day when people from various situations, various groups of people with various special interests came to Jesus with questions, sometimes sincere questions wanting to know, wanting to understand, sometimes questions intended to entrap Jesus. In this particular case, Pharisees conspired with Herodians. Pharisees and Herodians usually didn't get together for anything good except to argue and debate with each other. They were not friendly to each other usually. And yet here we have strange bedfellows. These Pharisees conspire with Herodians because, you see, the Herodians were pro-Roman. The Pharisees were anything but. But one thing that drew them together was their disdain for Jesus and their desire to entrap him. And so they come to him with this question. They conspire. And they pose what they thought was an inescapable dilemma. He'll never be able to get out of this one. Is it lawful, according to God's law, to pay tribute to a foreign ruler or not? What do you say? Now, the tribute was a poll tax that was paid to Rome. That's what that was. So here they think they've got him. If he answers yes, he would offend the Jews, many of whom hated being subject to Roman occupation. If he answers no, these pro-Roman Herodians would surely accuse him of preaching treason against the almighty Roman government. His answer not only disarmed his opponents, but affirmed, more importantly for us, his answer affirmed the respective rights of both civil and divine authority in this world. And so in this encounter, and the thing that Jesus says to them, he kind of lays a foundation for a principle that is discussed various times in the New Testament. And we're going to explore several of these passages of Scripture, especially here in Romans chapter 13, this important principle. Because you see, this was more, this issue that they bring up and the answer Jesus gives to their question is more, it's about more than paying taxes. That's just the particular situation they're concerned about. It's more than that. It's about loyalties. Can a person who is totally committed to and loyal to God have any loyalty or commitment to human governments and human institutions? That's the question. And we can understand why people would wonder about that. I wonder about that. Don't you wonder about that? How far should that go? And they certainly wondered about it in a time when the Christian faith was new, and here are people who many of whom are probably very proud of their empire, the Roman Empire. Others just hated it because of the cruelty and injustice that they often saw. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We're kind of torn in that way. On one hand, we want to be patriotic. We love our nation. We love our freedoms and the values we embrace. At other times, I tell you, I just have to confess, probably this election, more than any other in my lifetime, I came very close to just abstaining from the whole process because you get disgusted sometimes. We're torn that way, aren't we? We are torn that way. But they have these questions. Can a person who is totally committed to God and loyal to God, can we have any other loyalty? Can we have any other allegiance? Can we pledge allegiance to any other power, including human governments? What should our attitude be? Well, Jesus doesn't dodge the question. His answer shows that servants of God have responsibilities toward the governing authorities. Yeah, we do have responsibilities there. So that's the question for us. Then what is our obligation as Christians to others in society? What do we owe the state? What do we owe governments and government officials? As a people who belong to a kingdom that Jesus described as not belonging to this world, what duties are we obligated to fulfill? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 13, because this passage, I think, along with some others, addresses these questions and provides some answers for us. And so let's begin our study here by looking at the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. Read these together, and then we'll break this down and have some other thoughts and comments. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So I'd like to consider four vital principles in association with this broad principle of the Christian's relationship to the civil government, the responsibilities and obligations that we have. And the first is, in this passage, the Apostle Paul especially focuses on our obligation. The Scriptures teach us that as the Lord's disciples, the Lord teaches, as we read there in Romans chapter 12, about our duties. Render unto Caesar. And what that tells us is that we do not compromise our loyalty to God when we fulfill these secular obligations. Indeed, the very opposite is true. What these passages are teaching us is we honor God's word by doing so. Paul makes it very clear here that when we obey the civil authorities, we're obeying God. And when we disobey, then we're disobeying God. This is from God. It's the principle. It's not the idea that God has selected one particular form of government or he has favored one particular nation above all the other nations. It's the principle of God has established that there be civil authority for various reasons. And so we don't dishonor God. We don't compromise our loyalty to God. In fact, we honor his word. And so the teaching that Jesus gave there was that we're to be subject to governing authorities, pay taxes. That was probably a difficult obligation to the early Christians, just as it was to those Jews who challenged Jesus over there in Mark chapter 12. Because not only had the Romans occupied Palestine and taxed her citizens, but there was corruption in government. There was corruption in government then, just as there is corruption in government today. There's nothing new under the sun with regard to that. And it must have galled those Christians. It must have really gotten under their skin to think that it's bad enough that we have to pay taxes to these Gentile people who have come and taken and occupied our land, but they're scoundrels to boot. And we have to do this. And so that's what they're dealing with. And to add to all of that, very soon Rome itself would be persecuting the Christians. That's coming when these words are uttered. And yet, he says, Christians are to be in subjection to the civil government. And the Apostle Paul joins right in and reinforces what Jesus taught and expands upon it and develops the theme for us to understand. Christians are to be in subjection to civil government. Why? Primary reason, he says, is because God himself ordained it. God ordained the principle of having civil government. And so disobedience to civil authorities is disobedience to God. Obedience is obedience to God. Furthermore, God gave civil government the role of providing protection. We'll come back and say more about that in a moment. But he says here that the government is God's servant. That's the way he describes it. God's minister, God's servant, to protect the good and punish the evildoers. Rulers should not be a cause of fear, he says, for disciples of the Lord who do good. We should be thankful. We belong to a kingdom that is not of this world, though. And so, because of that, we do need to remember the importance of respect for established worldly authority and should be sure that we teach it to our children. We desperately need that in our day and time. We need it in this country. We've witnessed just in recent times the increasing breakdown of respect for authority, the respect for order, and respect for the things that God himself has put in place in this world, all intended to serve us and to be for our good. But we're to do this because God himself ordained it. And he goes on to say in verse 5, we obey the law because it is right to do so. Do it for the sake of conscience, he says in verse 5. That is, we are to be in subjection not just out of fear of being punished. That's one good reason that Paul says. He says, do it because it's God's will. And I believe that, and I've always tried to teach my children that this is what we're supposed to do as Christians. It's one of our duties. It's one of our obligations. And so Paul says, render what is due to them, taxes, obligations, respect, honor. You know, you can respect a person's function and a person's position in government without respecting everything about the person. And that's all I'll say about that. It's always been that way. And that's a principle that we have to understand. That is stated clearly in God's Word. So what does this mean? Does this mean that we have to obey the laws of the land even when we think they are unjust or unwise? You know, we live in a society and in a country that has a form of government where we get to have a lot of say in things. We get to have a lot of voice. We get to go and vote. And if we don't like a particular elected official, we can vote him out of office next time and get somebody else. We have that privilege. And so sometimes I think that, with all of the blessings and the assets that we have, there are also liabilities, there are threats. And sometimes I think that makes us think that we can just decide which laws we want to obey and which ones we don't. And, you know, that's always been a human tendency, I believe, since the Garden of Eden, is to decide which things we want to obey and which things we don't want to obey, whether it be God's commandments or the commandments of someone in authority. We want to pick and choose. But I think it's especially a temptation to us who live in a free society where we have some say in things, and we think we get to decide what we obey and what we don't. Better think about that again. We better be careful about that kind of attitude, because the fact is that these early Christians were persecuted. There were corrupt, unjust rulers then. And sometimes laws or the enforcement of laws are unfair. Sometimes there are bad policemen. Taxes may be excessive. Officials may not act wisely. And sometimes we may, and I believe should, voice our opinions or objections. We can do those things within the law. We can go cast our vote. But listen to me, in every case, we must obey the law. That's what this is telling us. Now, there's one exception to that, isn't there? This one exception is summed up especially well in the well-known response given by the apostles to the Sanhedrin Council. We read in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 22, that when the council pointedly and directly commanded the apostles to cease and desist, discontinue preaching in the name of Jesus, what did they say? Their response was that if they are faced with the choice of obeying those rulers or obeying God, that if I'm in a situation where I have to do one or the other, and they're going to cancel each other out, I have to obey the ruler or I have to obey God, they said, we will have to obey God. I said, that's what we're going to do. Well, they continued to preach the gospel then, the text tells us. And again, they were arrested. And again, Peter says in chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And we understand that principle. I think it's very clear that sometimes we may find ourselves in a situation where, because we understand that God's Word comes first, that we're going to obey God's law, even if that means we can't do what the government is telling us. And that can sometimes put Christians in dangerous, precarious situations. You think back now with me to the first three centuries of the Christian era. And it was a time when there was increasing persecution. And it eventually came from the governing authorities. In fact, the persecutions came from Rome. And there were persecutions. And Christians in various parts of the empire, often there, if they, sometimes in the second century, there was a case based on a letter from Pliny that in Bithynia, someone said, what should we do with these Christians here? What should we do? What's the policy? And Trajan, the emperor, said, here's what you do. If they call themselves a Christian, then punish them for that. Arrest them for that, because that's a crime. It got to the point where just being a Christian, just wearing the name of Christian, was a crime and be punished. Well, of course, we know it got worse than that. There were people that had their property confiscated. They could be imprisoned. They could be put to death. It was serious. It was serious. What are you going to do? What are we going to do when we're faced with a situation where the government is telling us, do this, don't do this? What loyalty comes first? We know the answer, but it often means persecution. We must obey God rather than men. Back in 2017, Kathy and I went to Germany and Switzerland on a tour. We led a tour over there. About 40 fellow Christians went along with us, and it was a tour designed to study about the Reformation. We studied, went to the footsteps of Martin Luther, and here we come to Zurich here, and in Zurich we got to study about John Calvin, but especially at this particular point, we got to study about Ulrich Zwingli, forerunner of Calvin, who was a religious leader there, who was really taking a strong stand in the city of Zurich and saying, you know what we need to do? We just need to follow what the Bible says and nothing else. And it was to the point where they were saying, if it's not in Scripture, we shouldn't do it. A lot of the people that were listening to that and following that, they said, that sounds well, that's just what we need to do. But eventually the point came where there were some individuals that, as they read their Bibles, they said, you know, the Bible describes baptism as something for believers, for believing adults, and there's never any instance there of little babies being baptized. And they were so convinced of that you can read in one of the records of how these individuals on one cold night in January, you can imagine what January is like there in Zurich, Switzerland. They gathered at somebody's house, and these people had been raised up in the church of that day and been baptized as infants. They all got together and they said, we're going to be baptized as believers. And they baptized each other. Now that movement, they called themselves the Brethren, but other people called them Anabaptists. Maybe you've heard of them, the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists were people, they were given that name by people. It was not a kind word at first because it meant rebaptizers. It means to baptize again. And they called them that because they're saying, you're going against the canon law of the church here. Not only that, you're going against the laws of the land. You can't do that. If you do that, then that's treason. That's treason, and that's going against the church, and so forth and so on. They said, we can't do that. They said, well, we're going to do it. Well, it came to be a real issue here and in Zurich, and it went before the city council, and Zwingli, who had said so strongly, we're just going to do what the Bible says, he kind of backtracked, and he gave in to the city council. The city council said, anybody that teaches this doctrine, that baptism is just for believing adults, and if you don't accept infant baptism, then there are going to be consequences. The Anabaptists were persecuted by everybody in those days. Tens of thousands of believers in Germany and Switzerland and beyond were imprisoned, were put to death. Many by drowning. And this particular plaque here on the banks of the Lamotte River, we found that. And in German, it describes what happened at this spot. And in 1527, one of the leaders of the Anabaptist group, the Swiss Brethren, was a man by the name of Felix Mons. And Felix Mons was arrested by the authorities for preaching. And he was given the opportunity to stop preaching this doctrine. He said, I'm not going to stop preaching it. It's what God's Word says. And so the punishment was that they took him out here. They tied him up, bound him. They rowed out to the middle of the river, the cold, icy water of the Lamotte River there in Zurich. Gave him one last chance. And when he refused to give in, they pushed him over and he was drowned. And we found that. I knew it was here. The tour guide never heard of it. I said, it's there. You find it. We want to go there. The next morning, she said, I found it. We're going to go there. So we found this, and I talked to the folks about this story. It was the most poignant moment on our tour because it says to us what can happen, what has happened. It can happen in our own day and time. It can happen here. What are we to do? They were persecuted for determining to obey God rather than men. They were persecuted. They suffered just as those apostles did. That illustrates the exception, you see. It illustrates some things that I want to say as we go along. We'll come back to this idea of persecution in a moment. I want us to turn next to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So when we read what Paul says here, he is again reaffirming the idea of the importance of honoring the civil government, but he knowing that rulers fulfill a role that God has ordained, Paul taught that we have a responsibility to pray for them. Now that's an important responsibility that we have, to pray for our leaders. And it's interesting here that what the New Testament is teaching and taught those Christians and teaches us is that rather than advocating a revolutionary spirit among disciples, Paul here is teaching that we should pray. We should actually pray for that the leadership and the decisions of our political leaders might result in our ability to live a tranquil and quiet life. And in doing so, he said that disciples of Jesus Christ will especially be concerned about being able to live their lives in godliness and dignity, always guided by values and principles that promote righteousness. Now, I have to tell you, when I go to the poll to vote, foremost in my mind is what's going to do the most good for righteousness in our land. Oh, there's a lot of other things I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about all kinds of policies just like you are, but that's always foremost in my mind. I believe that's what Paul is saying here is that you can pray for these people, even if you can't do anything else. In those days, they couldn't vote, most of them. But what they can do is pray for them. Pray that they rule in such a way that we can have a tranquil and quiet life guided by principles of godliness and dignity. But this also means that one of the benefits that God had in mind for us when he instituted civil authority was for our well-being. Now this goes with your lesson on attitudes this morning, Ross, is that everything that God has created for us is for our good. As much as we may not like government sometimes, listen, God instituted government for our good. What does he say in Romans? What he says in Romans is that government is a servant to protect the good and punish evildoers. It's for our protection. It's for our security. He indicates here that it's also for the purpose of providing for us the opportunity and ability to live our lives in quietness and tranquility, in all godliness and dignity. It's for our well-being. We ought to pray to that end. Civil government is for our good. It speaks to the quality of life, you see. Let's pray for our rulers. Let's pray for them. And whoever wins the election this Tuesday, let's pray for them. Let's honor them. Let's respect them and pray that God's good hand can help things to go in the way that it should. But let's also be prepared to stand for what's right, whatever may come. The third principle that I want us to be sure to consider is emphasized especially in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And one of the things that's interesting as you compare Romans and 1 Peter is Paul was writing to the church in Rome in the book of Romans. Here in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Christians in Rome who are already facing persecution or soon will face persecution. It's most timely a letter for the things that he has to say here in these verses 13 through 17. So let's read. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering." By the way, he's talking about freedom there. He's not talking about it in the political sense here. He's talking about the freedom they have in Christ. You might want to keep that in mind as you read this. "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. honor the king. So Peter echoes the teachings of Jesus and Paul here. And he again affirms the principle that we are to submit to those in authority, recognizing the God-given role they've been assigned to fulfill in life. And so what he is clearly teaching, as Jesus and Paul taught, is that we can live according to those principles under any form of government, even an empire like Rome or an emperor like Nero, or fill in the blank with any other name or nation you want to put there. But now, here's what Peter says further. He adds that when we do the things that we are supposed to do in this regard, listen, you and I can have a powerful influence for good in this world. Remember that Jesus called on disciples to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13-16. Light and salt. So we need to shine and shake. We need to be busy being the kind of influence that we can be. And by living a life that is consistent with God and His Word, and that includes, listen, being good, law-abiding citizens, we can provide such a powerful example. And as he says here in verse 15, we can silence all of the slanderous ignorance of foolish men. I want to tell you that it is so true that those in the world who do not know the Lord may speak against God's people. They don't have very many nice things to say about those who serve the Lord. And of course, as we know, as it happened in the early centuries, as I spoke earlier, often that slander and those false, vicious accusations can turn into overt persecution. What's the best way to deal with that? What Peter says here, the best way to muzzle those who will slander us is to go on living a life consistent with God and His Word. You will silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that is often seen through Christians being good law-abiding people. I spoke earlier about persecution. And in the second and third centuries, you know, especially it was a time when there were all kinds of vicious accusations and that were made against. Some of it's just out of ignorance. The Christians were accused of immorality because they called each other brother and sister and saluted one another with a holy kiss. And you read about how all of that was twisted and distorted and turned into something very ugly on the part of those who didn't understand, didn't know. They were accused of antisocial lifestyle, they didn't want to support what's going on in society because, after all, these people, they didn't go to all the religious festivals that they had in pagan society and all those kinds of things. And they were accused of being disloyal to the state because often they wouldn't serve in the military. And even the slightest variation in their response to the civil government would often be interpreted as disloyal to the state. One of the most vicious accusations that was often made against Christians, they were called atheists because they didn't believe in all of the gods. Atheists. Can you imagine that? Christians called atheists. And they were called haters of mankind. Those were two of the most terrible things that were said of Christians. Well, of course, this turned into persecution, didn't it? So how did they deal with that? Well, we've talked about some of it. Here's one thing that happened is that in the second and third centuries, there were Christians in the church, teachers. We have come to call them apologists. And the word apology is the Greek word that's found in Philippians and in 1 Peter. Be ready to give an answer, to make a defense to everyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that's within you. To make a defense, that's an apology. It's not like when I say to Kathy, I'm sorry for whatever stupid thing I did. That's not quite the same thing. This apology is a defense. It's what we're called upon to be ready to do. Say, tell people why you believe. Defend the faith. Defend it against false ideas. Defend the faith against those who will attack it intellectually. And some of these apologists did some great work. Let me give you two examples, though. Justin Martyr, his first apology was addressed, actually. He wrote this to the emperor of Rome, Antoninus Pius, in about 155 A.D. And he, like so many others of these apologists of that era, noted repeatedly that contrary to popular belief, the Christians are law-abiding citizens. In fact, they're some of the most loyal, law-abiding people you will find anywhere, and they contribute to society. Here's what some of what he said. Everywhere, we more readily than all men endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. We worship only God, but in other things we will gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess also sound judgment. So we'll serve. We pay taxes. We acknowledge your authority, he says. He's making this plea to say, Emperor, here's who the Christians really are. Appealing to people in a time when persecution was intensifying, to try to appeal to the emperor and say, surely you can do something about this. Another example is a man by the name of Tertullian of Rome. Near the end of the second century, 197, he addresses this apology to the Roman governor of his province. And he is saying here in this apology that not only were Christians innocent of the charges that were being brought against them, he argues that they were loyal citizens who prayed for the welfare of the empire and its rulers. Remember what Paul said? Pray for them. Pray for them. Here's what Tertullian says. For we offer prayer for the safety of our princes to the eternal, the true, the living God, whose favor beyond all other things they must themselves desire. Without ceasing, for all our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection for the imperial house, for brave armies, for a faithful senate, a virtuous people. We pray that the world will be at rest, whatever as man or Caesar and emperor could wish. He is saying to the governor, be assured that as Christians, we pray for you and for all the people who govern. That's who we really are. And listen to me. Let me say this. You know, the opposition from the Roman government experienced by the early church should not have surprised them, nor should it surprise us, because Jesus, you remember, told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John chapter 15. The reality for them and for us is, as Jesus said in that same passage, you are not of the world. And then in John chapter 18, Jesus would say to Pilate very shortly, my kingdom is not of this world. So one of the lessons for us is that as long as you and I remain true to our identity as followers of Jesus Christ, and we remain true to fulfilling our mission, we will experience conflict in this world. And that conflict may well come from the civil authorities. If there's anything that Peter is trying to teach in 1 Peter, that's what he's trying to say. He says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you suffer, that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. How relevant that is. That is made for the 21st century, I'm going to tell you, just as much as it was made for the first century. We better believe it. So what do we do? What should we do, realizing the reality that this could happen? Well, what we do is we do the right thing. That's what Peter says here. Do the right thing, and so we'll silence them. That's the best we can do. In the same context, in 1 Peter chapter 2, a little further down, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." We just don't realize how much impact we can have, how much good influence we can have in the world by doing the right thing, and that means being the kind of citizens that God called upon us to be. And just like those early apologists who appealed to a hostile government and a godless society, perhaps there is no more powerful apology for Christ that you and I can provide now than that. So let me conclude with one more principle, and that's to talk about our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are above all citizens in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we owe our respect and obedience to the governing authorities. And not only that, but I am so thankful to live in this country and to pledge my allegiance to our nation and its flag. I am happy to do my part to preserve what I firmly believe are still good values and precious freedoms. But my allegiance to my nation or any other human government, even though God ordained that they should exist and He expects my submission to them, my allegiance to them is superseded by my allegiance to King Jesus. Jesus Christ the King, and my citizenship in His spiritual kingdom. And we sometimes, especially in a time like right now, when we're so polarized in this country and everybody's so upset about the way things are going and concerned about the future, we can lose sight of that. And we can actually make some pretty serious mistakes in our perspective if we're not careful. Because we need to understand that all human institutions are imperfect and they are impermanent. All of them. That includes the United States of America. The only kingdom that will never pass away, you know what the Bible says, it's the kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we need to avoid these two mistakes. On the one hand is the mistake of assuming that any earthly kingdom or nation is somehow on the same level as the Lord's kingdom, or that it is specially favored by Him. As far as I know, the only nation in history that was specially favored by the Lord was Israel. Israel of old, and that doesn't count for them anymore. It doesn't count for us either. You need to be careful not to make that mistake. The other mistake is the opposite. That's the mistake of somehow making these earthly kingdoms, like the country we love so much, and elevating it to a position it doesn't deserve. We can make the same mistake regarding the Lord's kingdom, the church. And we dishonor the Lord's church by thinking that it should function or be perceived in the same way as the kingdoms of men. And that's happened over and over again in the history of Christianity. I've studied it. And what's happened over and over again is people have tended to secularize the church and to make it like the nations of the world and the way it operates and the way it functions and what its goals and missions are, etc., etc. Of course, that's unscriptural. It dishonors the Lord's church. The Lord's kingdom is essentially spiritual in nature. So when Jesus stood before Pilate over there in John 18, He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom was not one that could be defended by the sword, He's saying. There was no competition between Jesus and Pilate, between Jesus' kingdom and Caesar, because they're two completely different kinds of kingdoms. They had different missions. Jesus affirmed that He was a king. Yes, He did. He affirmed that He was a king, but His mission in coming into the world was what? He says it was to bear witness to the truth. That was His mission. He came to reveal the truth. He came to persuade people to accept the truth. And the truth that He taught was spiritual in nature. The truth that He taught had to do with our salvation, with our relationship with God, both now and into eternity. That's what it had to do with. And it's still true. It's a spiritual kingdom. And truth is the standard. And so regarding that, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:20, But our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting about that is he's writing to the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi, the city, was a Roman colony. Well, in fact, we read about that next, too. We know that's confirmed by secular history. It was a Roman colony. People that lived there were people that retired soldiers. They were Roman citizens. They had all the privileges. And, you know, people have those kind of privileges, those kind of political perks. They get to thinking pretty highly of themselves and get to trust that. That's the be-all and end-all, and that we've got it made. You know, it just has special relevance for Paul to remind them, listen, brethren, our citizenship ultimately is in heaven. We're waiting for Jesus, our Savior, to come and take us to Himself for eternity. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we should be striving for? We should be looking to the things above. We should be setting our eyes on Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God. That's our lesson for next Sunday, by the way, as we look to Jesus. Our theme lesson for next week. We'll think about that. My appeal to us is that we always keep that foremost. Maybe that's the most important thing that we could say on this subject today, is just to remember that our ultimate loyalty and our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord. And if we get that part right, then we'll get everything else right. We'll understand what our obligations are to the civil authorities because the Lord has told us. But that needs to be number one. That needs to be the first thing. That needs to be the most important thing, because Jesus died on Calvary's cross to save us from our sins. He died to redeem us and to give us that hope. And we look forward to that. We keep our eyes on that. We keep our eyes focused on heaven. We keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And remembering, that's our citizenship. That's where we belong. And that's going to be home. This is just a temporary sojourn here. And someday we're going home. Isn't that what you want? And so as we conclude today, that's the appeal that we make as we offer the invitation. And if you're not part of the Lord's people, the Lord's spiritual kingdom, then you can do that. God has made it possible for you. Jesus has died for you. And if you're ready today to confess that you believe in Him and that He's the Son of God and ready to obey Him, ready to be baptized into His death and raised to walk in newness of life, then you can have that hope and that purpose and direction for your life. Let that be your focus. We offer the invitation while together we stand and while we sing.